The message this afternoon has the title, The Task of the Church. And I think that every one of us, even some of us that may be quite young in the faith, realize what the great task of the church is. And that is evangelism. I'm going to divide my message into four simple headings. First of all, the reach of evangelism. Then secondly, the resolution of evangelism. Number three, the resources of evangelism. And finally, the results of evangelism. The reach of evangelism. When I talk about the reach, I mean its extent or its scope. And you'll notice in the passages that we have been reading, familiar to most of us, we have these expressions: all nations, every creature, and the world. Therein lies the scope or the extent of our evangelism. All nations, not just a particular nation, not just a few nations, not even many nations, but all nations, and every creature, the whole world. Now, I'm going to spend a little time on this particular point today because I feel it's necessary, and we're going to look at the world as it is today, first of all politically, secondly morally, and then finally spiritually. The world today politically. Just north of you here, you have the Republic of Indonesia. And I hardly need tell you Australians what has been going on there in the past few years. Just a little over a year and a half ago, there was a military coup. And there are many who believe that if it hadn't been for that military coup, the communists would have taken over that large area of over 100 million people right on the doorstep of you Australians. But ever since, there has been all kinds of political agitation, and things are not quite settled yet in Indonesia. So that politically, it is an unsettled land. Then above Indonesia, we have Malaysia. Now I know a little about Malaysia because we spent 4 months there last year. And I'll never forget seeing some villages that some friends pointed out to us. They were called emergency villages. You see, during what was called in Malaysia the emergency, the British evacuated villagers, people, young and old, from something like 400 villages and put them in a completely new village and surrounded it and guarded them. The reason for this was, again, communistic agitation. Infiltrating, demanding food, demanding all kinds of things at the pain of death from these villagers to keep the agitation of communism in Malaysia. Quite often, if they didn't get their way, these commies, they would hang some of the villagers, or cut their throats, hang their heads up on poles, or their bodies up on poles outside the village, and so intimidate the poor inmates of the villages. And the British, the only way they could stop that was to evacuate all these villages where that menace was found, evacuate the people, build them new villages away from the place, and then surround it or guard it. It was quite a job, I can tell you. And there is still a considerable amount of agitation there and upheaval. Then north of Malaysia, there is Vietnam. And I need not go into the details of the bloody conflict, the awful war that is now being waged in Vietnam. North of Vietnam, of course, is the great landmass of China. And recently, China has discovered the atomic bomb. And everyone is scared stiff of what the masses in that great land are going to do. And even they can't get on with their so-called communistic friends in Russia. And we know too how that they invaded some time ago the great land of India and has caused upheaval in India, making poor India spend funds that are so necessary to help the starving multitudes of that land spend their funds in protecting themselves, in military preparedness and so on. So that it's causing agitation and fear and alarm. What can we say about India and Pakistan? They were at each other's throats not very long ago, and there is still a very unsettled peace. What can we say about the Middle East, the Arabs and the nation of Israel? How the Arabs loathe Israel and are even afraid of Israel. What can we say of Cyprus, the little island in the Mediterranean called Cyprus, with its Greek and Turkish Cypriots, a divided camp, and even caused feelings between Turkey and Greece? What can we say about Africa and the crisis after crisis that has arisen in recent years since many of them received their independence? Think of Rhodesia, that has been called by many Britishers a rebel country. And one could go on speaking about racial unrest that is found everywhere. So much so that Lord Carradine, Britain's United Nations representative, has said these words: "The whole world is on the verge of exploding into a race war." That's Britain's representative in the United Nations, Lord Carradine. "The whole world," he says, "is on the verge of exploding into a race war." I hardly need mention communism, but Karl Marx, in his infamous manifesto written away back over 100 years ago in 1847, wrote this: "We must get rid of the abomination of God. We must get rid of the superstition of religion. We must get rid of the senseless thing called conscience. And we must get rid of the insanity of immortality." That's the Communistic Manifesto, as given by its founder, Karl Marx. Have you ever heard of it? You Christians, did you realize what is the foundation of communism? Shall I read it again, especially for you young folks? "We must get rid of the abomination of God. We must get rid of the superstition of religion. We must get rid of that senseless thing called conscience. And we must get rid of the insanity of immortality." And communism is gripping the hearts of countless millions of people today, politically. That's the world politically. Now let us look at it briefly, morally. I'm not thinking so much of the morals of the so-called pagan lands or so-called heathen lands. I'm very reluctant to use these expressions anymore. When I think of how England or Britain is going and how America is going and how what I see since I came to Australia, how Australia is going, I wonder where the pagans are. But of course we know that the so-called pagan lands, as one missionary put it, are the lands of the great without. Without hope, without care, without support, and without God. And many of them are without morals. They don't even know what morals are. When my wife and I spent about 5 or 6 days in India on our way through to New Zealand just 2.5 years ago, we were shocked to learn of the abysmal state of the morals of many of the priests in the Hindu temples, and what many missionaries were doing to rescue lovely little girls from the clutches of the so-called religionists of that land. One is not surprised at the condition of affairs in India when one hears such things. And then in Malaysia, one was amazed that one was not permitted to preach the gospel in Malaysia to Malays. One would be imprisoned if one dared preach the gospel to Malays in Malaysia. And their morals too, of course, based on the Quran, are anything but Christian. A man over there can have four wives, and if he gets a wee bit discouraged or disgusted with one, or a wee bit depressed with one, all he needs to say three times, I divorce thee, and she's divorced. She has nothing whatsoever in the safe. I'll never forget, we went down to a place called Pekan in one of the states, the state of Pahang, where the Sultan of Pahang lives, and my, we saw a most magnificent palace. It looked as if it was made of pure gold from a distance. And then the friends that took us around, they showed us where one of his wives lived. And it was on a boat, a house on a river, the river Pahang. And we were all wondering why she was allowed to live in this boathouse on the river. And apparently our friends didn't know the reason for it. Maybe it was just that she wanted it that way. It wasn't a very palatial place, quite comfortable, but there it was, on the river. But when we got to Malacca, we were staying with a dear sister, and we happened to just bring up this thought, and I'll never forget her explanation. She says, you know, Mr. Patterson, why that woman, that wife, was living on that river? Well, you see, the Sultan of Pahang, he interprets the Quran. Oh, right word for word. He wouldn't dare do anything else. The Quran says that a man can have four wives on earth, but that fifth one is on the river, on the water. That's right. So you can imagine the kind of morals they have in that way. But I'm not thinking so much about these pagan nations, as we call them. As I have said, I think that we are just as pagan, if not more so. And we are certainly more responsible after all the truth that we have had in this world. Just a few years ago, you heard and read in your papers of the Profuna scandal that rocked the Macmillan government in England, didn't you? I'll never forget reading what a prominent clergyman said after that scandal. He says, the latest episode, that's the Profuna scandal, has encouraged the belief abroad that Britain is finished, not only as a military power, but as a moral power. What the old country is coming to shocks many of us, I tell you. Certain traitors by the name of Guy Burgess and Donald MacLean held high government office. They gave secrets to Russia. Then they fled to Russia. And these men were homosexuals and drunkards. And yet they had high office in the British government. William J. Vassal was another, and other junior ministers. Some of the things that you read about are absolutely nauseating about people in high places. In the United States, they were rocked with the Bobby Baker scandal, and this Billy Saulette scandal. And someone said if they had taken the lid off the Bobby Baker scandal, it would have been worse than the Profumo scandal in England. And then, of course, we had President Kennedy's death. To think that in a Christian country, the president could not be guarded and kept, but he had to be murdered. When we were in New Zealand, we were quite shocked to find that in that little country that we thought must have been, from all we had heard, one of the most moral countries in the world, we were shocked to learn that it had the highest illegitimacy rate in the Western world. 10% of those born in New Zealand are born illegitimately. And one could go on. I don't know much about the statistics of these things in Australia, but you know your own Australia. I read in the Sydney papers the other day an agitation to get after a lot of this thing and really do something about it. Well, praise God for that. But the world morally, friends, is in a desperate condition. It is. Now, spiritually, godless countries are on the increase today, so, of course, is communism, and that is godlessness. In 1903, Lenin had 17 colleagues. 1903. In 1917, he had 40,000 colleagues, and with those 40,000, he overthrew Russia. Today there are over 1,000 million communists, one-third of the world's population. All in 64 years. No time for God. No time for a Bible. No time for Jesus Christ. And it's very hard to get into these countries. Non-Christian nations are on the march. Nations, for instance, that believe in Hinduism, such as India. Nations that believe in Buddhism, such as Thailand. Nations such as Egypt and the United Arab Republics that believe in Islam. I understand that in Cairo alone, Islam is producing 1,000 missionaries a year to preach the gospel of Islam. 1,000 missionaries. And the Buddhists and the Hindus and the folks of Islam are going into the great United States, and believe it or not, they're winning converts to their so-called religion by the hundreds every year. And then what about the aggressive cultists? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, you see them everywhere. They're constantly agitation for their particular faith. How I wish some Christians had half the energy and half of the vigor of the cultists. But what about the so-called Christian nations? There's very little spirituality. I remember reading in Billy Graham's magazine called Decision these facts and figures, that in the United States, 93% of the seminary students, that's the students that are going into university for theology and eventually probably as clergymen and ministers throughout the United States, 93% of the seminary students have no devotional life whatsoever. And yet they're the ones that are going to try to teach the Bible to others. No wonder some wag said a seminary should be called a cemetery. I understand that in America there are 10,000 preachers visiting psychiatrists every week. And 5,000 preachers are in mental homes. In England, less than 5% go to church in the city of London. Less than 5%. In New Zealand, it's the same thing. In Sweden, it's worse. Less than 1% go to church. So spiritually, things are in a drastic condition in the world. But what about the assemblies of God's people as we know them? Well, we've been trying to stir up interest here as wherever we go to try to stir up interest. Because when you get a letter like this that I have in my notes from a dear retired missionary brother that I knew so well and loved the Lord so well, devoted most of his life to the mission fields of the world, and when even in his old age he was still busy in the country where he went back to retire, he wrote me this letter. He says, "Dear Brother Patterson, we get the best of preachers in our assembly from the educational point of view, but not always the spiritual force we would wish to see. You know, that clever scriptural line of things, but cold and lifeless. The machinery," he said, "rattles on, but no one for years has waited behind in our assembly or in our gospel meetings to ask the all-important question, what must I do to be saved?" The machinery rattles on, cold and lifeless, dead, the assemblies of God's people. Is that true of Brisbane? When did you last see a soul saved in your gospel hall after the gospel meeting on a Sunday night? When did you, young brother, young sister, lead a soul to Christ? In the school, in the office, in the store. Ah, things spiritually as well as morally and politically are in a drastic and catastrophic condition. And yet we are told to go into this world. Preach the gospel to every creature, to all nations. Now we come to the resolution or the resolve of evangelism. Resolution just means a fixed purpose. A determination. You know, we have been told that the day for a spiritual gospel is over. And that this is the day for the ethical or social gospel. If this is so, Was there not a need for a social gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ's time or the apostles' time? I'm sure if we know a little of biblical history, it was even more so then. If the social gospel is the thing. In our Lord's time, it was a day of brutal slavery. Inhuman slavery. Terrible things went on. It was a day of abysmal poverty. The poverty in our Lord's time must have shocked him. Must have upset and grieved his holy heart. The inconsideration of so many to others. And then it was a day of shocking illiteracy. Little or no schooling. 99% of the people had little or no schooling or education. And yet the Lord didn't tell them and commission them to go out and educate the people. To go out and feed the people. To go out and liberate the people. He didn't tell them that. You see, the Lord knew that what is spiritual in its origin and progress will affect the individual and the community morally and socially. And thus he says, I want you to preach the gospel and teach all nations. Let us just pause here for a moment or two. Preach the gospel. You see this word preach? It comes from the same Greek word as we get our word evangelist or evangelistic. From the same Greek word. And it means to bring, to declare, or announce good tidings or glad tidings. And an evangelist is a man or a woman who is a messenger of that good or glad tidings. And what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And the apostle Paul loved to preach this gospel. And he says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He must have been hurt as his Lord was to see the poverty, to see the ignorance and illiteracy, to see the slavery. But his one fixed purpose and holy resolve was to announce the glad tidings that there's a Savior for men. For he died for sinners on the cross. He was buried. And the third day raised again. And now we're going to see what results happened because of that message. And then linked with preaching the gospel is the teaching of all nations. Darby's translation of teaching all nations, as well as Moffat's translation, gives it, make disciples of all nations. I'm a great believer in not just preaching the gospel and leaving it at that, for the Holy Spirit to do the work, as some people would do, but I feel that we have a holy resolve to teach those converts as well as preach to the ungodly. In the West Indies, in lands particularly such as Jamaica and Trinidad and British Guyana, and the Leewards and so on, after a big gospel campaign, there's usually weeks and months of teaching ministry for the young converts, what we call in the form of inquiry classes. And once a week, this class is held for the converts of the campaign. And certain basic fundamental truths are taught for weeks on end to these converts. For instance, they're taught afresh the assurance of salvation. They are taught what is meant by the two natures in the believer. They are taught about the eternal security of the believer. They are taught the advocacy of Christ, the high priestly ministry of Christ. They are taught baptism. They are taught the truths of the Lord's Supper. They are taught assembly fellowship, what a fellowship is, or what the fellowship is. They are taught what leadership is in the church. They are taught what discipline is in the church. And a whole host of subjects are gone through. And by the end of 2 or 3 or 4 months, It's amazing what these young converts know and how grounded many of them are in the truths of God, even before they're brought into the assembly fellowship. The reason why we don't bring them right away into assembly fellowship in these lands is for the simple fact that we have so much immorality, as you've heard me say. And a lot of them may make a profession, but their lives are so horribly mixed up that we've got to wait to see the positive proof that they're new creatures in Christ Jesus. I sometimes think it would be a good idea in some of these so-called lands like Australia, New Zealand and England too, to have a period of waiting like that to really see if those who profess to be the Lord are indeed the Lord's own children. It certainly weeds out the chaff from the wheat. And instead of having a bunch of headaches with just bringing them in like a whole big flock of sheep and then have nothing but trouble, you eliminate many of these headaches through this method, I can tell you. I think it's very interesting that the Lord says, make disciples of all nations. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. And as Vine says, this indicates thought accompanied by endeavor. And true discipleship is evidenced by continuance. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. It is evidenced by love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. It is evidenced by fruit in the life. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Are you a disciple? The evidence of discipleship is continuance. Continuance is love, is bearing fruit. Are you a disciple? And so, the resolution should be not educate. That might be all right in some instances, some places. But even apart from that, it's not in the commission. Feed, I mean feed from a natural or physical standpoint. Doesn't say that. Teach in the way of education. Not so much that. But it's preach the gospel that Christ has died for our sins. That he was buried and raised again the third day. This gospel we must resolve and be determined at all costs must be preached. We must have a holy resolution here. I'm going to tell you, friends, and I emphasize this especially for our young folks today, in the next 10 or 15 years, there's going to be pressure brought on our gospel halls to quit putting gospel above their hall. They'll be wanting you to call it social chapel or social hall. There's a movement called the ecumenical movement and they want to get rid of the gospel. They may say no right now, but basically that's at the bottom of it. It's an ethical movement, they call it, and a social movement. But we should have a holy resolve that we shall obey the Great Commission in its entirety. There's a reason for this, as we'll come to. The Lord said, go and preach and make disciples of all nations. And he knew better than these so-called social gospelers today. Are we going to listen to them or are we going to listen to him? Now the resources of our evangelism. We have had the reach and the resolution. We come now to the resources and what resources we have. Oh, we're not left alone to carry on this great message. First of all, we have the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus, and we've been ministering on this, the Lord Jesus could say to his own before he ascended out of their sight, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And we have been ministering on this in one of the series of meetings. Was over at Holland Park, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the grieving of the Holy Spirit. We have been telling the friends, if you want to simplify these thoughts with a word, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is historical. It happened at the day of Pentecost and can never, never be repeated. Being full of the Holy Spirit is moral. Look out, men, honest men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. They were recognized as men who were controlled in their life by the Spirit of God. Do you know such men? How there's a desperate need in this day for such men and such women. Absolutely under the control of the Spirit of God. That moral. It has to do with their behavior and their moral life. And then, filled with the Spirit, is spiritual. Because when they prayed in Acts 4:31, as we were taught, or as we heard the other night, as they prayed, they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And that word filled is in the aorist tense, which is the momentary tense. There was a sudden infilling of power as a result of their perseverance in prayer. And that's why we're agitating for prayer. And we'll come to that further in a moment. But the Holy Spirit is within us. We don't pray for the Holy Spirit today. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Spirit of God that dwelleth in you? And young man, young woman, as well as older brother and sister, you and I have a power within us in our body that can literally shake the world if we would only resort to it. What resources? First of all, the divine Spirit of God. And then the Word of God. We read in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful. I like what Mr. Vine says here. It has power in itself to cause results or bring results. Just the Word of God itself. Without a preacher, without a teacher, there's power in the Word of God itself to bring results. In the United States, there's a group of Christian businessmen. They call themselves Gideons. And they distribute through motels and hotels and schools and all over the country Gideon Bibles. And they have a little book that has been printed telling of remarkable instances of conversion through Gideon Bibles all over the country. One of the stories concerns a salesman who had embezzled a considerable sum of money from his employer in New York City. He hadn't yet been found out, but he was trying his best to drown the fangs of conscience. Every day, whenever he was finished with his work, wherever he was in the country, he would go to a nightclub or he would go to some place of amusement just to try to forget what he had done. And one night when he was making ready in the city of Detroit in his hotel room to go to some place of amusement, he was looking around for a piece of paper with which to wipe his razor. He still used the old-fashioned, long-bladed razor. And he couldn't see a piece of paper, but he saw the Bible on the desk. Gideon's Bible. Quite a large one, too. And he flipped the page over haphazardly and callously tore a page from the Bible and was going to use a page of the Bible to wipe his razor. As he got into the bathroom where he was going to shave, he just happened to look under the light at the page he had in his hand. And it was a page from Paul's letter to the Romans. And he read these words, "The wages of sin is death." He got no further with his shaving or his washing. He was so arrested. He was so gripped. There was such power and effectiveness in this ancient text. He took this page back to the Bible and flipped over the pages of the Bible to come where he had torn it out. And according to the story, he read and read in the Epistle of Romans for 2 hours. And finally dropped on his knees and accepted Christ as his Savior. He went back later on when he was finished in Detroit to New York, I understand, and he confessed everything to his boss, expecting, well, if he wasn't going to be jailed, he'd be fired. But the boss was so thrilled with the account he kept him on, and he became his finest salesman. The Word of God is living, powerful, You and I have no conception of the power in this book. And this is what the world needs today. All the resources of power, the Holy Spirit, you'll receive power. There's power in the book. And then I hardly tell you, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And nearly every one of us here today are an illustration of that. And then there's the resources of the risen Christ. Not just the Holy Spirit, the Word of God and the gospel, but the risen Christ. I like what Paul writes to the Ephesians on this. Ephesians 1:20, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Oh, beloved, this is what makes Christianity stand apart from all other religions or faiths. I used to tell them up in Malaysia there when I was speaking to the Buddhists or the Hindus or others. I said, you see, all your gods are dead things. You either make them with your own hands, and that's a hopeless business. How can they assist you in your times of trouble and distress? How can they forgive you your sins? Or men like Buddha, he's dead. Tao is dead. Confucius is dead. Why, they need a savior. They need a helper themselves. But my Jesus is alive. I sometimes think that we Christians don't really believe that our Savior is alive. He's living, beloved. And as Paul writes here, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's power, isn't it? Colossal power to be raised from the dead. We have a risen Christ who has beaten the power of death. He has infinite resources to take our message to a dying world. And then there is the power of prayer. I'm only going to spend a minute or two here because my first message over at Holland Park was on the exercise of prayer. The fervent supplication of the righteous man has much power. Is J.N. Darby's translation of James 5:16. The fervent. Oh, how I emphasize that, remember. It's not just a casual business, that praying. We must be burdened. We must be concerned. And unless Christians are concerned, there's no use in having a campaign. Wake up, brethren. Be burdened. The world's perishing and going past the hill. You and I are the responsible agents in the hands of God to try and win them. And if we are not burdened, there's something tragically wrong. Maybe we're not saved ourselves after all. I can never understand a Christian who has no concern for the ungodly, who just floats through life as if, well, it's not my concern, and is not prepared to sacrifice his all for the winning of the lost. I can't understand that kind of Christian. And how we need fervency. Fervency. J. Oswald Saunders wrote this. A fool has been described as a man who has missed the proportion of things. Some of us have the unfortunate habit of being so engrossed in the secondary that we have no time left for the primary. We give such unique attention to petty details that matters of major importance are squeezed out. Especially is this the case where prayer is concerned. And our adversary will do all in his power to aid and to abet. My, how true these words are of Mr. Saunders. I'm going to read them again because they're so important. A fool has been described as a man who has missed the proportion of things. Some of us have the unfortunate habit of being so engrossed in the secondary that we have no time left for the primary. We give such unique attention to petty details, I should say, pardon me, such undue attentions such undue attention to petty details that matters of major importance are squeezed out, especially is this the case where prayer is concerned. And our adversary will do all in his power to aid and abet. I was so thrilled the other night to see quite a goodly company at Bulimba Gospel Hall to spend half a night in prayer. We had a wonderful time. Those of you that weren't there, you missed something. I'm speaking to those who could have been there, but weren't. I know some of you just couldn't. But brethren and sisters, prayer, agonizing prayer, is an illustration and an indication of our utter dependence on God. I have tried to say in these coming meetings, if you look to me, I'm going to miserably fail you. But if we look to the Lord, I believe we'll get blessing despite the condition that's in the world today. Truly, as the apostle said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that's fleshly, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The resources, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the Gospel, the risen Christ, prayer, power in every one of them if we only use them. And what we are needing are men and women who can use these weapons. The trouble is because they can't use them, they're resorting to other superficial mechanical means that are hopeless to fight the good fight of faith. We're needing men to grow up who know their Bible, who know how to preach from their Bible, who know how to expound the Bible. We're needing men and women to grow up who can pray and wrestle with God for the souls of men. These are the weapons that are mighty and the weapons that the devil fears. Now I close. The results of evangelism. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 we read, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Isn't that quite a story? Acts 4 and 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men, I wonder how many women and children there were, the number of the men was about 5,000. Oh boy, if we could only get evangelism like that. Then Acts 5 and 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. Acts 6 and 7, and the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 12:24. God's message prospered and converts were multiplied. And finally, Acts 19 and 20. Thus mightily did the Lord's message spread and triumph. I'm quoting now from Weymouth's translation. Thus mightily did the Lord's message spread and triumph. The results of true evangelism. Just before the Welsh revival of 1604, a prominent minister in Birmingham, England said, the days for the revival of the Moody and Sankey type are past. Moody and Sankey, of course, had been going through England and Scotland and Britain just some years before. He says, the days for the revival of the Moody and Sankey type are past, never to return. He says, the next revival will be an ethical one. Then there came that wonderful movement of the Spirit of God in Wales, which was ethical in its results because it was spiritual in its origin and in its progress. Family feuds were ended. Old debts were paid. Wrongs were righted. Restitution was made. there was hardly any prisoners in the jails, and the magistrates had nothing to do. The atmosphere of whole districts was changed, and some 100,000 people were added to the various churches. The results of a spirit-energized evangelism. And my greatest ambition before I go back to be with the Lord, or to go with the Lord, is to see something like this happen in the world again, for the glory of His name. Do you believe it can happen? Do you believe it can happen in Australia? Do you believe it can happen in Queensland? Do you believe it can happen in this great city of yours in Brisbane? Beloved friends, you believers in Brisbane are the answer to it. You hold the answer in your hands. I believe that despite the catastrophic events that are happening all around us today, God is still the same God. He's the God of Peter and the God of Paul. He's the God of Wesley and He's the God of Wales. And if we are prepared to meet these conditions, I am positive God can do it again. Dear old William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was reading through the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles on one occasion, and he was so overwhelmed with the prosperity and triumph of the churches despite persecution and tribulation and imprisonment. He was so overwhelmed with what he read, he got down on his knees and the tears were streaming down his face, and he pounded the sofa or the chair next to him, and he said, "Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Do it again." You know, it's a wonderful thing. Revival. Are you praying with us for it in Brisbane? The resources are terrific. Let us use them. The results will be tremendous.